Amen. Good morning. Am I on? I just want to, before I start, I want to just simply say, Norm, happy birthday. Welcome to the club. I would have loved to have been there yesterday. I had some other obligations, but I just want to publicly say, Norm, that I love you, brother. I'm thankful for you. And it is a joy to serve with you and under you. And thank you. Thank you. And so happy birthday. And I think it only gets better. Actually, I know that because the scriptures say, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So I love you, brother. If you got your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read the entire chapter. This week we look at the humanity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 18. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us pray. Father, it is my prayer that not a one of us in this room would be guilty of neglecting such a great salvation. If there are any among us who are drifting, Spirit of God, I ask, would you convict even this morning? Would they get back on course by your grace, dear Jesus? I also say, would you help us to consider you? Would you help us to pay much closer attention to what you have spoken to us in these last days? And so, Father, would you speak to us for your glory and for our good? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. 1 week before Easter, and as we started last week, it's our hope as your pastors that you would take the time to consider and to think upon and to dwell upon the meaning of this season. Last week, Pastor Norm took us to Hebrews chapter 1, and we focused on the divinity of Christ. Jesus is God. And he broke down that passage into two primary thoughts. Jesus is the eternal Word, and the eternal Word of God, and Jesus is the redemptive Word of God. And today, we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 2, and we will focus on the humanity of Christ. Jesus is fully human, both God and both man. And we'll notice today, first, he's a king, a human king who suffered. And secondly, he's a priest, a human priest, who suffered. And so let us consider Jesus. Now before I want to dive into chapter 2, and we're going to focus primarily on verses 5 to the end of the chapter, I want us to zoom out and take a 30,000-foot look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, right at the very end of the book. Turn there if you would. Hebrews 13, verse 22. Right at the end, the author writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." And so the author is saying what I am doing and what I have done in this book is an exhortation. An exhortation is sometimes translated as an encouragement or an appeal. And so what our author is doing is he's encouraging them, he's urging them, he's appealing to them. But he does this in a number of ways. He likes to teach us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He wants to tell us about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And then after he does that, he warns us, or he appeals to us, or he encourages us to carry on. You following? So last week, chapter 1, this grand, beautiful picture that Jesus is none other than God. And then beginning with chapter 2, he's warning us. Verse 1, "Therefore we must pay much closer to attention to what we have heard." And after he gets to the end of verse 4, he's going to go back into some teaching, telling us who this Jesus is, the person of Jesus. And then he's going to describe the work of Jesus. And then in chapter 3, he'll begin with, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Think about him. You see what he's doing? He's teaching. And then he's appealing to them. He's calling them, carry on. And why is he doing this? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we get a little bit of bird's eye view of what's going on in the church. Look at verse 32. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance." The people, it seems, that the author is writing to has gone and probably is going through some great difficulties, suffering, persecution for the sake of the gospel. And it appears that some of them are beginning to wonder if it would be easier to go back to their Jewish ways. But the author is going to go over and over and over, layer upon layer upon layer. He's going to explain to us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And in the middle of that, he will constantly warn them, hold fast. Don't drift away. So that's what's going on at the bigger level. And then in our text, last week, did you see who Jesus is? Look at verse 1. He's the Son. Verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You see who Jesus is? He's God. The creator of the heavens and the universe. The exact imprint of God the Father. The heir of all things. And do you see what he does in verse 3? He, present tense, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you see what he did in verse 3 after making purification for sins? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the author wants us to think about this Jesus. Then in chapter 2, in light of what he has just said, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. I think that word drift away, those two words, is very important. About 10 years ago, Lynn and I discovered Glenmore Reservoir and the little boat club that's over there. Some friends introduced us to it, and so we went with them a few times and realized as if you're part of the boat club, you can take the kayaks and the canoes out. And we enjoyed that. Enjoyed it so much that I think it was about 5 years ago, we bought our own kayaks. And we love, probably the place we love to go the most is somewhere in either Banff or Kananaskis, and put those kayaks in a lake. And you're just surrounded by beauty. And we just paddle and bring a lunch. And it's just usually a beautiful day together. And usually what we do is we set our sights on the other side of the shore and we say, let's get there, let's go there. and we're paddling, but usually somewhere partway through the lake, I put my paddle down. And I pull out my phone because I want to take some pictures of all the beauty around me. But first I start with Lynn, who's kind of right there. She's the most beautiful part in the place. But then she keeps going, right? So then I start taking pictures of the mountains. And I'm always amazed how that lake is like a mirror. God's creation is astounding, is it not? And then I get sidetracked, and I put the phone away, and I drink a cup of water or something, and then I start looking around, and I what's that over there on that shore? Is that a rock, or is that an animal? And before I know it, I look up, and Lynn, who has continued to paddle, is a speck out there. But you'd think I'd still be lined up because it's a calm day, but no, what happens? You drift away. And so the writer of Hebrews is not talking to somebody who's opposed to getting there. He's talking to somebody who's simply neglected and is drifting. And I believe in this room, there are some of you who are drifting, are in jeopardy of drifting, because you have not paid much close attention. You have neglected a great salvation. This word is for us as well as for them. So our author is just calling us, pay attention. And he begins, he gives us a number of reasons why. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in verses 1 through 4. But notice the top reason. Because this salvation was declared to us by who? The Lord. Chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. This message we have has come to us from the Son of God, who is none other than God himself. So we pay attention. And so with that appeal, our author will resume his teaching about Jesus. And so in verse 5, he continues his theme where Jesus is superior to the angels. Look at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. What's he talking about here? It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Is this not the language of Genesis chapter 1? You see, God did not create angels to have dominion over. God created humanity to have dominion over. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created humanity to have dominion. But Adam failed. And then our author in verse 6, notice it has been testified somewhere. That somewhere is Psalm 8. And so he's going to quote from Psalm 8. And so I'm going to encourage you, turn into the Old Testament, to the book of Psalm, chapter 8. And our author is going to quote verses 4, 5, and 6 of Psalm 8. This is a psalm of David. And notice David begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's praising God. And go down to verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. I think David is reflecting on Genesis 1 and 2. And he says, God, you are majestic. And when I consider the heavens, maybe he's out kayaking. and looking at the beauty that God has made. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? It appears that David's going, who are we? But then he makes it more specific. The son of man, an individual, likely Adam, but potentially he's even thinking of himself because he too is the anointed one, the king over the people of God. But then he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. At verse 6, you have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. He says, what is man that you have given him such a lofty position? The writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 8, takes what David has been thinking on, and now he says this is about Jesus. Did you notice that? Look at verse 8. Second part of verse 8, after he finished quoting Psalm 8, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews is telling us that David was actually pointing, the Son of Man that David speaks of is none other than Jesus. It's not what we've done as we've been going through the Old Testament week after week after week. The Old Testament is all about Christ. Jesus says that in Luke chapter 24. And the author of Hebrews is declaring it again. But notice, just stop for a moment. Look at that passage again. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, everything is under his control. He left nothing outside his control. The devil is not in charge. Christ is. Present tense. And then, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. With these physical eyes, we do not see everything in charge. He's in charge. It doesn't look that way. The people of Hebrews that received this letter were probably going, they plundered my home. I'm now on the street. We read the news and go, how can Christ be in charge? But present tense, we don't see it yet. But look at the next phrase, verse 9. But we see him. Who's the him? Jesus. But we see him. And then he quotes Psalm 8 again, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. What does he mean by that? Hebrews chapter 1 just unpacked for us who he is. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. It was through him that the world was created. And yet for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. God became a man, born of a virgin. Tempted by the devil, suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? Nailed to the cross. Died and was buried for a little while. He was made lower than the angels. That's Jesus, namely Jesus. The first time Jesus' name shows up in the book of Hebrews is right here, when he's declaring his humanity, that he's but a man, and yet he's God. But then he quotes Psalm 8 again. For a little while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. It's the language of a king. That's the language of a king. What we see in this first section, he's a king. Crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. I have thought through this, and I don't completely understand this. Jesus, the Son of God, through whom the world was created, made lower than the angels, because of his suffering of death, because he was nailed to that cross, he therefore was crowned with glory and honor. There's something going on there. It was because of his suffering that he is crowned as king. We're meant to consider this. We're meant to think about this. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We read it over already, but notice he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It was after his work on the cross, and it was after his resurrection, and after his ascension, that he then sits at the right hand of the Father. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse, I believe it's verse 22. Let's back it up a little bit. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You see, after the resurrection, then Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, and now everything is under his control. Peter's saying the same thing as the author of Hebrews has said. This is crazy. But this is important. These are people who are drifting away. These are people who are tempted to no longer hold fast. These are individuals who are thinking about turning back because it's hard. I want you to notice something. Although that's what they see with their physical eyes, they are challenged in verse 9. But we see him. They're challenged to see with their spiritual eyes. They're challenged to see the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we are too. This way of suffering is something that was modeled by David. Remember David, the Old Testament story? Saul is rejected as king in 1 Samuel 15, and then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is anointed by Samuel. God says, go in and anoint, and he says, it's got to be David. And it's at the end of that chapter that the Spirit of God falls upon David so he can accomplish the work of God. The very next chapter is chapter 17, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. David is immediately confronted with an enemy. And he trusts the Lord. And then in chapter 18, what happens? Yeah, he rises to a place of prominence in Saul's court, but also in chapter 18, Saul becomes jealous of David. And immediately, it seems like he's filled with the Spirit, he's anointed as king. And then he suffers. In 1 Samuel 18, right to the end of the 1 Samuel, you have David on the run. David hiding in caves. David, where Saul is trying to kill him again and again and again. And it's not till that season of suffering that the crown is finally placed on his head in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And see, David's just a type of Christ. David's just pointing us to Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus has done. Because of the suffering of death. But don't miss that last little phrase in verse 9. Why did he suffer death? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So that by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, what we did not deserve, he might taste death for. Don't lose sight of that word, for. The work of Christ on the cross is a substitutionary work. And we will unpack that as we go through the book of Hebrews in the fall. He tasted death for everyone, the text says. And so this Jesus, chapter 1, who is God, we now see he's a king, a human king who suffered. And we're called to consider him. But secondly, I want you to notice that he's a priest. A human priest who suffered. Verses 10 to the end of the chapter. Why do I say he's a priest? Look at verse 11. He who sanctifies, that's Jesus. He's the one who sanctifies. Look at the end of the chapter in verse 17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. It tells us that he's a priest very clearly. Notice the next phrase, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We'll unpack that, but that's the work of a priest. Why do I call him a human priest? Well, we just saw that, but we're going to see it even clearer. Verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What are those same things? He shares in flesh and blood. He's a human priest. And he's a human priest who suffered. We're going to see it again in this section. But let's start with verse 10. He starts off the top, for it was fitting. You could say it was appropriate. It was the right thing to do. That he, who's the one doing the acting here? It's God himself, God the Father. Why do I say that? Because he makes the founder of their salvation. He makes Jesus, okay? So God, it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist. In other words, God created everything, and he created everything for his own glory. And then the next phrase, beautiful phrase. I wish I could just park the truck here. In bringing many sons to glory. The God who created the heavens and the universe for his own glory, in bringing many sons to glory. This is a picture of the Exodus again. Where he's bringing his sons, his children, to the promised land, to glory. We got to go there. Isaiah 43, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 43. I was debating it, but we got time. I promised someone this morning I'd keep it under 2 hours, so. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. Prophet Isaiah says in verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you up. In verse 6, he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You see, God's doing two things here for His glory. He creates for His glory, and He calls His sons and His daughters for His glory. He creates and He redeems for His glory. And He's calling them from what? The west and the north and the south, the east. What's going on here? Now it's just, I'll get there. I want you to chew on this phrase this week. I want you to chew on all these phrases this week. I want you to read it and read it and read it again and read it again and go, my goodness, this is what God has done. God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory. It was right, look at verse 10, it was fitting, it was appropriate that He should make the founder of their salvation. This is Jesus. Some of your translations will say the pioneer of your salvation. Some of your translations will say the author of your salvation. Some will actually say the captain of your salvation. It's a word that's used four times in the New Testament. Once in Hebrews chapter 12, twice in the book of Acts. Every time it's used in the context of Jesus' suffering and or His resurrection or His exaltation. And it captures this idea that He's the one who initiates salvation. He starts it, but He's also the leader, the one out in front. And so we struggle. Do we call Him the author, the pioneer, or do we call Him the founder? Do we call Him the leader, the captain? It's all of those ideas. For it was appropriate that God the Father should make Jesus, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. What's going on there? Hebrews chapter 4 will tell us that Jesus was sinless. So what does it mean to make Jesus perfect? This is a great debate, but I think, at least in part, is what you see in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. As Jesus was without sin. Unlike Adam, Jesus also was tempted. He was tempted like Adam, but unlike Adam, he didn't fail. He didn't fall apart. Jesus, seemingly with escalating suffering, even to the very point of death, was obedient to His Father. Unlike us. Unlike Adam. He was made perfect through suffering. This is astounding. This is our Jesus. And why did our Father do this? Look at verse 11. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Who is He who sanctifies? Who's the one who purifies and makes us holy? That's Jesus. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's the recipients of this letter, that's the believers, that's Christians even today, they all have one source. Some of your translations will say one origin. You have the New American Standard, it literally says, they're all from one Father. And I think this captures the idea. Consider this. That the God the Son, through whom the world was created, has the same source, comes from the Father as believers. The one who sanctifies and the sanctifier have the same source. Now, He's not saying everyone has the same source. He says the one who sanctified the sanctifier, Christ, and those who are being sanctified. What's going on there? I think if you go to John chapter 17, read John 17, 1 with me. We'll read right down to the end of verse 6. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then listen to what Jesus says. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Read that again. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What's he saying here? Jesus says, I've revealed, made your name known to a certain people. Who were those people? They're the ones you gave me. They were already yours. This is mind-boggling to me. And this is what he's trying to get at in this verse, I think. Those who are sanctified all have one source. Jesus and those who are believers have one source. Our one source is the Father. And then he explains it. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And he now is going to quote Psalm 22, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We got to go to Psalm 22. Got your Bibles, turn to the 22nd Psalm. We get there, you will remember this. Psalm 22, verse 1 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where did you hear those words before? On the lips of Jesus, where? On the cross. I think Jesus is reflecting on Psalm 22. He's drawing our attention to Psalm 22. And we see in Psalm 22 some very descriptive things that look like Jesus on the cross. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is pointing ahead to the crucifixion. But then in verse 19, the mood shifts in Psalm 22. And he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. It appears he's crying out to God for deliverance. And then in verse 22, with faith and confidence, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is a psalmist talking, but in Hebrews chapter 2, this is Jesus who's talking. And what does Jesus do in Matthew chapter 28 after he's risen from the dead? What does he say to the woman at the see the risen Savior? Go and tell my brothers. if this doesn't sit on you with this incredible weight, you're missing something. To be considered a brother or sister, to be considered a sibling of the Son of God through whom the world was created, that's remarkable. But to think that we come from the same source so that He can call us brothers is astounding. And we're called to consider Him, to think about Him. Consider Jesus, he says in chapter 3. Verse 13, he will quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. We need to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. I know we're bouncing around, but this is important. Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah speaking these words. Remember, the first part of Isaiah is all about judgment. The nation of Judah is doomed. And in Isaiah 8, we notice in verse, I believe it's 16, verse 17, well, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. This is Isaiah talking. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Isaiah saying, I know you're silent to the people of Israel. I know you're silent. I know that we are doomed because of our sin. But I will wait for you, Lord. I will hope in your promise. And then we read in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Who are the children that God gave to Isaiah? Chapter 7, verse 3. I'm going to try to pronounce names that are impossible to pronounce. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Now, if you've got footnotes, you'll notice that Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. Then in verse 8, verse 3, we meet one of his other children. Verse 1, then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. I think I said that sort of right. It's one of his kids. Mahir Shalal Hashbaz in my footnote says, the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. He's looking ahead. And so chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts. I can trust Him. God has made a promise and He's going to keep it. I and my children. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, he quotes those, chapter 2, verse 13, the author of Hebrews quotes that passage, but he puts these words not in the mouth of Isaiah, but in the mouth of Christ. Christ, as He's hanging on the cross, says, I will put my trust in Him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Who are those children? His siblings. The children of God. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death. Since the children, that's lots of believers, share in flesh and blood. Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus is flesh and blood. He partook of those things. But then carry on. Why? That through death, he might destroy the one who's the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Friday, Good Friday, coming. We pause to remember the death of Christ on that cross. A death that we said was for everyone, verse 9, a substitutionary work. A death that we saw in verse 10 that is bringing many sons to glory. But now he gets to some of the nitty gritty. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's the devil. That he might actually through destroy, deliver us from what? The fear. Those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We were enslaved to sin and to death. And because of his death, we've been delivered. We're to consider this work of Jesus. And then in verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. It's not angels that he reaches out to, but it's to the offspring of Abraham. And the text there says helps, but the word, the Greek word there is a word that he seizes. It's a strong word where he helps us. But who's the help? The offspring of Abraham. You might say, okay, well, he's going to help the Jewish people. But remember, even as Sean prayed this morning, who's the offspring of Abraham? Heirs according to the promise. It's those who he's chosen, who he's called. It's not by our physical bloodline, but it's by the calling, the effectual calling of our Father. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like us, so that he might become a merciful, undeserving, and faithful, we can count on him, high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We could camp for another week on this word, propitiation. But the idea is that he might appease the very wrath of God, the very judgment of God. This is the work of the high priest. But Jesus does it by his own blood. Becoming like us, taking on flesh and blood like us, dying for us, that he might become the propitiation for the sins of the people. I'm reading in my own quiet time through the book of Leviticus, and I was struck at the end of the book of Exodus, the glory of God fills the tabernacle, and they couldn't enter it. And Leviticus chapter 1 begins with, how do you enter it? It's through the blood. And that whole book is about the blood. You can't enter it because God is a holy God and we are not. If we seek to enter it without the blood, we will be destroyed. But God, in and His great mercy. May Jesus, like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He's not just simply a king crowned with glory. He is. But He's a high priest. And why is it important? Verse 18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted. When He was challenged and questioned by Satan to turn back, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was tempted. For He Himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's us. So if they come after your property and they take it, and you're tempted to deny the very Son of God, remember, He helps you. He helps you. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. We have the table before us. We want to consider Jesus. Brothers and sisters, through the drama of the Lord's table, we want to consider Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you have placed your faith and your trust and your confidence in this person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, if He's your only source of hope, if He, you understand that He has forgiven you of your sins because you've cried out to Him, you're welcome to join us around the table, because this table is a Christian table. If you haven't done so, I challenge you to stay in your seat. Parents, would you please, after the prayer, would you please go get your children during the song? Servers, would you come up during the song and help serve me with me? And as we sing this last hymn together, think about Jesus. Think about what you just heard. Grab a phrase and consider it. Consider Him. When the song is concluded, please come. We'll have four stations. Sometimes we forget the station back in the narthex. I'm going to challenge those in the last four or five rows, go back to the narthex and be served there. Up front, both lines will have gluten-free. Come. If you're in the balcony, there will be somebody up there to serve you. But let's come and consider Jesus this morning. Let me pray. Father, I know that I have not done justice to this text. I know that there's so much more meat on the bones that we should be going after. That would help us to consider You, that would help us not neglect such a great salvation. But Lord, I also trust in Your Spirit, who despite me, uses Your Word draw us to Yourself. Lord, I get it. Sometimes in the business of this world, we begin to drift. Father, I pray that not a one in this room would drift. But instead, we would consider you, you who call us brothers and sisters. Not because of what we've done or how good we are, but because of your gracious Father's calling. That's astounding. You partook of flesh and blood. You suffered and died. You were made lower than the angels for a time. For us. Father, your Son, he sanctifies us, purifies us so that we can be in your presence, so that we might know you. Jesus, your sacrifice was for the propitiation of our sins. Thank you. Lord, would we marvel at this? And all of this, not because we have done something, but because you are a merciful high priest. But you're also a faithful high priest. And Father, we believe that you are bringing your sons and your daughters to glory. You will accomplish that task. So Lord, would you take your word, and on Sunday afternoon, and on Monday morning, and on Monday evening, and then on Tuesday morning, and then Tuesday at noon, and Tuesday afternoon, and then Thursday night, and then Friday morning, Lord, I pray that we would be thinking about who your Son is and what your Son has done. And we won't drift. Do that work in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Mm-hmm.